We read the Word of God from that psalm, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the placement of this Lord's Day is in the Catechism. That is, its specific place within the 52 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism is a massive, massive statement about what the Reformed faith believes is the gospel. The authors of the Catechism, and with them the Reformed Fathers at Dort, who adopted the Heidelberg Catechism as our official creed, did not place this Lord's Day on the justification of the believer after the treatment of law and prayer. That placement would demand an entirely different question and an entirely different answer. That placement would demand the question, what does it profit you now that you believe all these things and you have lived your life according to the law of God and in prayer? And then the answer would have to be, to that question, that I am righteous before God on account of my faith and my works. And in that placement, then the catechism would have taught the false and wicked gospel of works righteousness. The catechism, however, places this Lord's Day on the justification of the believer after its full treatment of the doctrine that it is necessary for the Christian to know that doctrine, as that doctrine is the content of true faith. Remember, we have asked, what is true faith? Are all men as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted in Him by a true faith. What is true faith? How do you know you have true faith? If you believe all these things. In that too, there is a massive statement by the Catechism about its own doctrine. The Reformed faith does not say about its doctrine, our doctrine is one kind of doctrine among many kinds of doctrine. Our doctrine is one doctrine that saves, and there are other doctrines that save too. The Catechism in this question, what does it profit you now that you believe? All this means the doctrine of the Christian faith as explained in the Catechism. The doctrine of the Christian faith, after the Reformed conception of that doctrine, catechism then by that question says that doctrine is a justifying doctrine. That's the profit, too, of preaching the catechism. We're justified when the catechism is preached. By this placement, then, the catechism is asking, what does it profit you that you believe all this doctrine? At that question, a Roman Catholic or a Federal Vision theologian would howl like a mad dog about easy believism, about antinomism, and about careless and profane believers. But that question of the catechism is a question of the gospel. It is a question, what does it profit you that you believe this? Not, what does it profit you that you have done this or that? What does it profit you that you believe this? True faith believes something. It believes all the articles of the Catholic, Christian, undoubted faith. It believes those things as they have been explained according to the Reformed conception of them. And now that you know them, now that they've been explained to you, now that you understand them, and you embrace them, and you believe them, what good is that for you? Does it give you a head full of knowledge? Does it lift you up above the average Christian? Because you know some things better than he or she might know them? Is that the profit? Is there any profit at all to knowing those things and believing them? Whenever true faith comes to manifestation in the world, is that true faith confesses that I believe these things and I don't believe those things. And because I believe these things, I also live a certain way in the world. When true faith manifests itself, then also true faith brings upon itself all kinds of trouble. The world hates true faith. The false church hates true faith. As soon as faith comes to expression, the world and the false church sets itself to the task of cutting off that true faith. Devil comes against that true faith. My own flesh rises up against that true faith. Unbelievers come against it and criticize it, persecute me for it. that all my faith seems vain. What a foolish thought. What does it profit you that you believe these things? I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. That's the profit of believing these things. That profit is very simply this. One word. Justified. What's the profit that you believe all these things? Justified before God. And that then is the ground of all that proceeds out of that in the catechism. All that comes after this rests on this ground. Justified before God. Let's then consider this Lord's Day under that theme, justification. And let us notice, first of all, the idea of that. And let us notice, secondly, the ground of that. And let us notice, finally, the fruit of that. Justification, which is the subject of this Lord's Day, justification is a fundamental doctrine. Ursinus, the author of the Catechism, pointed out in his commentary on the Catechism that justification is a fundamental doctrine. If the Catechism, in its previous treatment of the doctrine, taught us to know who God is, then the Catechism here teaches us to know what is the fundamental saving activity of that God for the believer. God justifies the believer. Ursinus also, in teaching us and commenting that justification is a fundamental doctrine, also pointed out that it's fundamental because this doctrine is almost at every turn overthrown or sought to be overthrown by heretics. There is almost no false doctrine that has arisen in the entire history of the church that does not in some way attempt to overthrow the doctrine of justification. In the doctrines, for instance, that denied that Jesus Christ is God, they aimed at the justification of the believer. That's true for every kind of heresy. It aims at the doctrine of the believer's justification. Besides that, in the history of the church, there have been a whole host of attempts to directly assault this doctrine. In light of that reality, Ursinus called the church and the believer to arm themselves. That's his words, not mine. That warning to arm ourselves is no less applicable today than it was in Ursinus's day. Today we still face the Roman Catholic heresy with regard to justification, where Rome teaches that a man is justified by faith and his works. We have to arm ourselves against that heresy. Further, there are many today who fly the flag of the Reformed faith, but have departed from the gospel of the Reformed faith. Not only individually, but denominationally. In all the denominations that are leading members of NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, a kind of collection of Reformed and Presbyterian denominations in the United States, of all the denominations that belong to NAPARC, especially among the leading ones, there is almost none of them who have not been corrupted by Rome's error of justification by faith and good works. Denominations that have refused to condemn the teachers of that heresy and promote that heresy as being reformed. That cannot be gainsaid. That can be proved by historical, official church records. It is especially in light of that. Not now Rome. It's true. We have an issue with Rome. We must arm ourselves against Rome. But we have an issue with those who call themselves Reformed, who have the Heidelberg Catechism as their official creed, and who teach that a man is justified by faith and good works. We must arm ourselves against that, especially this, that doctrine, that a man is justified by his faith and his good works, is grounded in a conditional view of the covenant. If there are conditions in a covenant, then that doctrine has by implication overthrown justification. That's being made clear today. That's what we must arm ourselves against. We arm ourselves not merely by exposing and refuting those heresies and those who teach them, but also by understanding ourselves clearly and convictedly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Catechism here teaches us justification to arm us. The Catechism doesn't use the word justification, but the subject of the Lord's Day is justification. When the Catechism answers its own question, what's the profit of this faith, with the answer, I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life, that's justification. Justification is God's declaration forgiving the sins of God's elect, imputing to that sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and declaring him heir of eternal life. In short, justification is God's declaration that a man is righteous before him. That's what it is. It is God's declaration that a man is righteous before him. And on those words, before God, all the weight must rest. We're not interested in a man's approval with men, a man's approval in the church as such. We are interested in a man's approval before God. As the Catechism says here, not that I am acceptable to God. That's the issue. How is a man acceptable to God? That a man stands before God. Man always has to do with God. Man can't escape God. Not even man as he's fallen in Adam can escape God. God is everywhere, and everywhere God is, and everywhere man is, God is there, and man has to deal with the living God. And God's constant word to man, as man must stand before God and deal with the living God, God's constant word to that man is, all men, love me. Love me perfectly. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. And this being before God, this having to deal with the living God, that's what the conscience is. The Catechism mentions our conscience. My conscience accuses me. That conscience doesn't belong to me. That conscience doesn't originate with me. The conscience is God's. The conscience is a courtroom in which God sits as the judge. It is a courtroom that God has created in man, every man. In that courtroom, God sits as the judge, and into that courtroom, God brings that man. And in that courtroom, God expresses what he thinks about that man. In that courtroom, God examines that man and then gives a verdict about that man. It's this thought that I am before God, that I must deal with the living God. It's this thought that is what moves the believer in Psalm 130. It's generally agreed that songs of degrees were songs that were sung by pilgrims as they went up to the temple to keep the three great stated solemnities of Passover and of Pentecost and of Tabernacles. And there in those stated solemnities, the believer had to come up and stand in the courtroom of God. The believer had to come up to the temple. And there in that temple, God dwelt. And there in that temple was God's throne. So that he had to stand before the very face of God. And it's this thought that elicits from him the deep sorrow for his sins. That if God should mark iniquities, who can stand? That is, stand before God. Live in his presence. Now, justification is God's declaration about that man who stands before him that he is righteous. Righteousness is simply a conformity to God's standard of what is right. God, of course, is righteous. He judges himself. And he judges that all that he is and all that he does and says is right according to the standard of his own being. And now, in justification, God declares about that man who stands before him that he is righteous. That man, God says about that man conforms perfectly to God's standard of what is right. God judges that man after he's examined him. Examined his heart and examined his nature. Examined in his heart whether he loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is God's command to man. That's what God judges, our hearts. God's unimpressed, completely unimpressed with a man's standing among men, with his position in the world, with who that man's parents are, or who instructed that man, or to what church that man belongs. That doesn't count in justification. The issue is the heart. In that heart, does that man love God with all that he is? When God examines a man, he justifies him. And God declares that that man in his heart is perfect. And he stands before God in that perfection. And you understand, when God declares a man righteous, then the very first benefit of that is that that man can stand in the presence of God. That's what David's concerned about. Who can stand? That is, in God's presence. The righteous man can. And in God's presence, God loves the righteous. God sees in the righteous reflected his own being. He draws that righteous man into his fellowship and friendship and blesses that righteous man with life and glory. God blesses the righteous. He only blesses the righteous. You can immediately understand the benefit of righteousness when you consider the opposite. What does God do with the unrighteous? He curses them. The curse of God is in the house of the wicked. He hates them. He turns everything against them, destroys them. But He loves the righteous. Justification is God's declaration that a man is righteous. So that on the ground of that declaration, God's own word about that man, God loves that man, draws that man into His fellowship, blesses him. And right along with our understanding of justification, belonging, we can say even to its definition, is who God justifies. Who is this man about whom God expresses He's righteous? First of all, he's ungodly. He's a perfectly ungodly man. Catechism says that. Although my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Now, if that is not a description of an ungodly man, I do not know what is. The man whom God justifies is wicked. He's impious. He tramples upon the commandments of God. Doesn't keep any of them. That proceeds out of a nature that man has. He's inclined in his nature to hate God and the neighbor. So David talks about in the Psalm, when David said, "Out of the depths have I cried to thee." Explaining those depths, we of course disagree with the fiction of Rome that those depths are the death of man, so that this psalm is only to be applied to those who have died in this life. But at the same time, I disagree that those depths are merely man's outward calamities in life. Those depths are described by the psalm itself and defined in the psalm by David's concern that a man be justified. Those depths are the depths of a man's recognition of his own sin. He's struck. How utterly wicked he is. The depths are the depths of the conscience's accusation against man. And that conscience is God's own word. When God speaks in my conscience, that brings me into the depths. It can be terrible indeed. The depths where I become deeply aware of my own part in the sin of Adam. The depths of my own actual sins and transgressions. Not only of the immediate moment, but of my whole life. The depths of becoming aware of my own sinful nature. Within me there is no good thing. The depths, of course, to which I'm brought not only by my conscience, but by also the deep troubles and calamities of life, I ask you whether or not this is your experience, and this is true, that awareness of sin becomes very pointed, very sharp, and very deep when God sends trouble. God brings affliction in your life. That's the depths. And it's that man in the depths, that man who agrees with God's testimony about him, that God justifies. If a man contradicts that testimony, testimony is in every man's conscience. God doesn't say about any man that he thinks that man is good. He charges the angels with folly, let alone man. The testimony of God's conscience, or the conscience in man for every man, is this: he transgresses the commandments of God, keeps none of them. He's wholly inclined to all evil, capable of any good. That's God's testimony about man. If a man says about that testimony, No. I have some things that I did that were worthy to be approved in the sight of God. I loved my wife. I raised my children. I supported the good Christian schools. I'm a member of a true Church of Jesus Christ. If a man says that, he contradicts that testimony of God. He contradicts the judge himself. The judge in that courtroom of the man's conscience is declaring about the man that he's guilty. And the man has the audacity to say to the judge, "No, I'm not. I have some things that are worthy, O judge, for you to examine and to approve." That man not only contradicts the judge, but he remains unjustified. God doesn't justify a good man. He can't. His own righteousness won't allow him to. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies a man, in the language of Psalm 130, out of the depths. He justifies believers. That's the whole point of the catechism. God justifies him who believeth. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And again, how art thou righteous? Only by a true faith. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. God justifies believers. When the catechism says that God justifies the believer, the catechism, in saying that, is explicitly opposing that God justifies a worker. God does not justify a worker. The catechism makes that pointed when the catechism says, "Without any merit of mine." What are some of those works that God excludes in justification? First of all, there is the work of repentance. True faith is sorry for its sin. True faith here in Psalm 130 is in the depths. That's excluded in justification as the reason God justifies. Not because I'm sorry for my sins, in the way of my sorrow, but not because I'm sorry. That's just another way to add merit. When the catechism excludes merit and says by faith only, the catechism excludes any merit. That word any is important. Rome has always tried, and today too with the Federal Vision, they try to subtly include merit. They say when the Bible says without works, the Bible means without works of the law of Moses. A man is not justified because he didn't wear wool and linen, and because he didn't plow his field with an ox and an ass, and because he didn't try to keep the Passover. It excludes only works of the law of Moses. The catechism says any. Not any works. Not any merit. Also the works that a believer does by true faith, where he does love his wife, does belong to a true church of Jesus Christ, does support the good Christian schools, but those works are excluded in justification. Today, too, they try to subtly include works by saying, we don't teach merit. This is the ploy of the Federal Vision. We don't teach merit. We deny the word merit. But we teach that a man matures into his justification. And to give an example, this is their example, not my example, their example. They say, like a son grows up in his father's house and the father gives him certain responsibilities and that son faithfully performs those responsibilities and the father finally gives him the inheritance. He matures into it. That's no different than merit. As a subtle form of merit. The catechism says without any merit. God declares the ungodly sinner who believes righteous. And further, excluding merit, the catechism guards against the most subtle form of works righteousness, which is explained in question answer 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. The words that I am acceptable to God, you could insert simply justified. Not that I am justified on account of the worthiness of my faith. What's the heresy? The heresy there is this. God understands that man can't keep the law perfectly anymore. So God has substituted a new work in place of perfect obedience to the law. That work is faith. All a man has to do is believe. God will justify him on the ground of his faith. That's Arminianism. That's their doctrine. Justification. My faith saves me because my faith is the fulfillment of the law. My faith is the condition, you see, that I must fulfill. God justifies the believer, but not because his faith is worthy of it. God gives the repentance. God gives the faith. And God justifies that believer. And that justification then, the catechism says, is also merely of grace. If it's by faith and not by works, it's of grace. If works, however so subtly disguised, if works are included in my justification, it cannot be by grace. God justifies those who by faith become ungodly before Him. God declares about those believers that they are righteous before Him and heirs of eternal life. And yet, then, the question becomes, does God, in that verdict of righteousness over that perfectly unworthy man, he doesn't deserve it, he has nothing to commend himself to God, does God, in that verdict, where he declares in the courtroom an unrighteous man to be righteous, you would say, for an earthly judge to do that, that is wholly unjust. How can that judge do that? Does God, in order to declare me righteous, who have no worth or worthiness, does God have to contradict His own righteousness and become unjust in that verdict? On what ground, then, does God declare me righteous? If I have nothing in myself to make me acceptable to God, what then does? First of all, there is the forgiveness of my sin. Justification includes the forgiveness of my sin. In the language of David, there is forgiveness with thee. In the language of the Catechism, since the Catechism speaks of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, there is the non-imputation of my sin. God forgives my sin when He doesn't hold me accountable for it. When He doesn't charge that sin to my account and make me pay the punishment that that sin deserves. That's the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't impute it to me, but He forgives it like a man would forgive some debtor of his. He says you don't have to pay the debt. When I stand before God, and in my conscience God accuses me of my original sin in Adam and all my actual transgression, and exposes my sinful human nature besides, then God forgives all that. That's what David's speaking about. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, that's the opposite of forgiveness. David says, if thou shouldst mark them, that is that God, when the sinner appears before Him in the conscience, God keeps a careful record and a tally of all the sins that the sinner has committed and of his sinful nature besides. And then having marked it, recorded that carefully, God charges that to the sinner. Rather, David says, with thee there is forgiveness. God can declare me righteous because on the first place, He forgives my sins. But how can He forgive my sins? That man who has a debtor, who's in debt to him $100,000, and he says to that debtor, I forgive you your debt, he's still out his $100,000. God forgives my sin, but how? On what ground? And there the Catechism says, because He imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He imputes it to me. It's a very legal term. You and I have to have that in our vocabulary. Impute. To reckon to someone's account. That's what impute means. God imputes to me, He reckons to me, as mine, the righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Jesus Christ. Now when you say that, He imputes to me the righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ, you have to say that He imputes to me His own righteousness. Christ is God. and the righteousness, satisfaction, holiness that Christ worked out by His cross and by His resurrection. That's God's righteousness. It's not a lesser kind of righteousness that God accepts as perfect. But it is a righteousness that God Himself approves of as His own. That's how perfect it is. And belonging to that righteousness, He imputes to me, the Catechism says three things. He imputes to me the satisfaction of Christ. God forgives all my sins because God imputes to me the satisfaction of Christ. That is what Christ did to pay for those sins. By those sins I took away from God. Christ made satisfaction. That is, He did enough to pay for all those sins. That's imputed to me, reckoned as my own. He imputes to me, secondly, the righteousness of Christ. That is the verdict that God Himself declared about Christ. Don't you hear that in the Bible? On at least two occasions, God expressed that verdict. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He expressed that verdict ultimately in the resurrection. The resurrection was a verdict over Jesus Christ and over all His work. Christ died and Christ rose again, and that resurrection was the Word of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's imputed to us. That verdict. As God approves of Christ, so He approves those whom He declares righteous. Because He imputes to them Christ's own righteousness. Catechism says also holiness. The Catechism speaks about His obedience. That's all that Christ worked. Understand, God forgives our sins on the ground of Christ's satisfaction, but there is that law of God yet, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, as that law is detailed in the Ten Commandments. Who will do that? Christ did it. All that God requires of me, He did perfectly. And God imputes that to me. And this is the result. Even so, this is the result of His imputation to me. As if I never had, nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. That is, I'm righteous before Him. When the Catechism says, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart, Catechism is simply saying there that faith, the faith that God gives to us, the faith that justifies, is the faith that receives that verdict in righteousness of God. And by that faith, we have the victory over the conscience and its accusation against me and my sin. Faith believes that word of God. Faith receives that verdict of God. And that faith is the victory over that accusing conscience. God doesn't intend that the believer stay in the sorrow of his sins. A believer that stays in the sorrow of his sins is not a believer at all, because that man has never been justified. Justification is God's verdict by faith that conquers the depths. Lift the believer up out of the depths That's why David goes on in the psalm. I wait for the Lord, and that thou mayest be feared, and in His word do I hope. Those are the fruits of justification. Catechism mentions one. I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. That's saying that that eternal life that we explained last week becomes mine on the ground of that righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it, not my works, Christ's righteousness. David explains that more fully when David says that thou mayest be feared. What is eternal life but to fear the living God? David explains that as waiting on God and hope. When he says that thou mayest be feared, David is saying that true religion before God, the fear of God, depends on God's verdict of righteousness. Notice, there is forgiveness with thee in order that thou mayest be feared. There is no true religion. There is no fear of God. There is no right service and worship of God apart from justification. There's no praise of God. There's no thankful life. Man may do many things, but if a man isn't justified, all those things that he does have been done either out of self-love or out of fear of damnation, neither of which is pleasing to God. This is pleasing to God, the fear of Him out of a justified heart. And two, David adds to that hope and patience. The fruit of my justification is that I hope in God. Man never hopes in God except man is justified. He runs from God as Adam did in the garden, tries to cover himself with a fig leaf. The justified man, woman, child, hopes in God. What is hope? But the expectation of God, from God, of every good thing. The justified believer expects from God, on the ground of his justification, every good thing. No evil will he send me. All good. That, too, because the justified believer is also patient. Those good things that God sends me are sometimes hard. As the believer says here, in the depths. That's good for me according to God's own determinate counsel and according to His choice of me. And according to His purpose for my salvation, that's good for me. Now hope in Him. His patience. Justified believer has patience. What is that but this? That in everything that He sends me, I endure them as from His own hand. Believing that because He justified me, He will also turn all those things for my profit. That's patience. That patience, that hope, which is the true fear of God, that's the fruit only of my justification before God. Because He declares that I may stand before Him, I do. And I do so out of faith, in true fear. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our righteousness. We thank Thee for Thy justification and that blessed verdict that we are righteous before Thee by faith only and without our works. For with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Work in our hearts, O God, the true fear of thee, and that we may also in that fear of thee have hope and patience, and begin in this life already the eternal life that is ours on the ground of that righteousness of Christ alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude our